sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on it. Lord, our God, we thank you for your word and are grateful for the privilege that we have to read, to study. We pray that your word would study our hearts, that your spirit would be at work within us, and that you would grant us that illumination from the Spirit, that we might see and understand the things that you would have us to see and understand from your word, that we indeed might receive it with gladness, with meekness, that you would be pleased to bear good fruit in the lives of your people through this, your word, read and proclaimed. And we pray that in all these things, Christ, our Savior, might be magnified, our faith in him might be strengthened. We ask it in his name. Amen. What kind of people are we to be? As those who have been called out of bondage and graciously brought into covenant fellowship with a holy and a righteous God, what sort of people are we to be? What conduct is fitting for this new freedom and fellowship that are ours in the Lord? Well, the Ten Commandments that we studied for many months lay out the basic moral principles that are to govern the life and conduct of his beloved son, Israel. As we've seen, life is complicated. It's complex. And learning how to apply these moral principles in our day-to-day life calls for wisdom. And to guide Israel in the proper application of the Ten Commandments, the Lord was pleased to provide Israel with several case laws that we've also been studying these past few weeks. These case laws beginning at chapter 21 and going on through chapter 23. And these case laws provide different scenarios that call for a specific application of the law that is neither too harsh nor too lenient. Laws that application that takes into account matters such as intent or damage inflicted, the nature of the injured party. And these case laws, as we mentioned, were uniquely delivered to the nation of Israel prior to the coming of Christ and are not universally binding on all people, as is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which are written on the heart of all image bearers. There's something here in these case laws that we can acknowledge that there's an expiration of sorts with certain aspects of these law as the state of Israel expires, as our confession states it, although our confession states it more in a better way than I just stated it there. You can read chapter 19 of the confession. And yet that recognition that there is a certain expiration to certain aspects of the ceremonial law or judicial laws that were tethered to Israel, that does not render these laws of no account to us. Even in these case laws that are peculiar to Israel, we are provided principles, general equity principles, principles of justice that are applicable to all times and all peoples. And what's more, these moral directives provide insight for the church today, how we are to conduct ourselves in relation to God, in relation to one another, and in relation to the world around us. We've been looking at these case laws the last several weeks. We continue them this evening in our passage that touches on a lot of different subjects, it seems. What are some of the characteristics that God is pleased to cultivate in his redeemed people as revealed here in our passage this evening? We could identify three, although I'll be honest, I think we'll really only get to two. Initially, I was going to set before us four, so we'll reserve appropriate time in future weeks, but there are three that we can mention with regard to our passage this evening, and that is that the Lord is pleased to cultivate in his redeemed people purity and compassion, and we also are to be a people that are consecrated to him, holy to the Lord. In verses 16 to 20, God calls his people to purity. There are four cases which touch on the matter of purity. Two have to do with sexual purity, verses 16 and 19, and two with spiritual purity, we might say, verses 18 to 20. So these rulings alternate between matters of sexual immorality and spiritual infidelity that are addressed. Verses 16 and 17 is focused on a case of sexual immorality involving consensual relationship between two unmarried people. In ancient Israel, certain cases of rape and cases of adultery came with a death penalty, according to Deuteronomy 22. But this scenario here is neither a rape case or an adultery proper case. Here the virgin is seduced by the man to give up what is a precious gift, but he does not violently steal it from her. Nor does he seduce one who is already bound by covenant commitment to another. So there's no death sanction attached here, but that is not to say that this is of no consequence. Indeed, there are consequences that are informative here. The consequence is that this man must give the bride price for the woman and make her his wife. Now, obviously, there are some cultural customs at play here that we may not fully appreciate in our own day and cultural context. But the point is clear enough. If the young man thought to enjoy a one-night stand without being committed to this woman's well-being and flourishing for the rest of their lives, then he is gravely mistaken. Sexual intimacy, we learn, is to be an expression of committed marital love, a confirmation and a reaffirmation of covenant promises, and not a self-centered, a casual hookup. If the guy is a creep or the marriage would not be wise, notice there is provision for the woman's family to refuse the marriage. But even in such circumstances, the man is not free of his obligation, his financial obligation. He is to see to it that his actions do not bring financial ruin to the woman who may now find it difficult to find a suitable spouse. These regulations then are designed to protect the daughters of Israel from being misused and abused, treated as mere objects of pleasure rather than co-heirs and image bearers. They serve to protect the marriage bed and to keep it pure by underscoring the fact that sexual intimacy and the commitments of marriage go together. They call men especially to take responsibility for setting appropriate boundaries to the physical relationship. Everything we see in the media and culture around us conveys the message that sex has no consequences, that it can be enjoyed without entangling commitments or without regard to confining limitations. Indeed, it must be so enjoyed. Otherwise, I can't truly be me, is the prevailing mantra of the day. But God's people are set apart to Him. They are devoted to Him in covenant relationship. As we learn from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this most intimate of human relationships is designed to reflect something of the mystery of the union and communion of Christ and His church, and is not to be treated lightly or as though it is of no real significance. Verses 18, 19, and 20 also deal with matters of purity. They forbid various religious and sexual activities which would defile God's people and be incompatible with their relationship with the Lord of the covenant. The three things named here are sorcery, bestiality, and sacrifices to other gods. Sorcery rejects the call to live by the light of God's revelation and instead attempts to navigate life by means of magic or appeal to occult or demonic powers. Bestiality represents a rejection of the created order, a sexual perversion that attempts to deface mankind as made in the image of God and reduces mankind to a beast. This perversion was likely also at times connected to pagan worship practices, which identified their gods with various animals. The fact that there is legislation about this moral perversion is a reminder that the sexual revolution is not a relatively recent intrusion to an otherwise pure, pristine past. But mankind has been in revolt of God's beautiful design and pattern of creation since Genesis 3. And turning to verse 20, the relationship ruining impurity continues with mention of sacrifice to false gods. The offering sacrifices to other gods besides Yahweh is at other places, keep in mind, other places in Scripture likened to spiritual adultery. Remember, Ezekiel 23:37 says, "For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery. And they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had borne to me." So this idolatry and adultery in Scripture, Israel's idolatry is seen as a religious adultery. Unlike the first instance of impurity, notice that these last three violations, sorcery, sexual perversion, and sacrifices to other gods, notice that they came with a death sanction in Israel. It's stated a few different ways. It says whether one's not permitted to live, or they are to be put to death, or they are to be devoted to destruction. It's stated differently, but all have the same basic point. Those guilty of such things in Israel are to be cut off from Israel. These were capital crimes among God's people. Now, what does that mean for us today? Should we advocate for that same sort of penalty or punishment? Well, here we need to keep in mind the difference between Israel and our situation. Israel, remember, was both the church and the state in one entity. The judges of Israel were bearers of both the keys of the kingdom and the sword of God's judgment. But after Christ's first coming, the Apostle Paul clarifies to the New Testament saints that the church and the state are now distinct spheres under God's sovereign jurisdiction. The church is not entrusted with the sword. It's not up to the church to impose civil penalties for any crime. Romans 13 and 1 Corinthians 5 are helpful to reflect on that account. But the church, as bearers of the keys of the kingdom, is not silent on moral matters as it relates particularly to its own membership. Remember, when the church at Corinth was even celebrating sexual immorality, the likes of which would have made even the pagans blush, Paul rebuked the church soundly, and he called them to act decisively. And what's interesting is not by putting the violators to death, but by doing what? By excommunicating them from the church. Any that would call themselves a Christian yet would continue to walk unrepentantly in sexual perversion or occult practices or the worship of false gods is to be put out of the church, as their life is not in keeping with that credible profession of faith. But even in this, we need to appreciate, even as we were reminded this morning, of the point of such discipline. That the point of such discipline is in order that the sinner might repent, that they might turn in faith to Christ, that they might not be under a false sense of security within the church while still walking unrepentantly in sin, but that they might come to see their need of the Savior and that they might receive that mercy and grace for sinners that Christ has won for his people and be restored to the fellowship of the church and his people. Well, a new topic is introduced in verse 21. And in fact, beginning at verse 21, and it goes on to verse 9 of chapter 23, there's a new format. There's a new tone even that is noticeable. The directives that follow, you'll see, don't include sanctions. They no longer impose penalties as the previous case laws did. There's no pay this amount or restore this stolen good or put this person to death for his crime. There's none of that in the remainder of the book of the covenant to the end of chapter 23. And these verses, then they read less like law code and more like instructions for life from a father to a son even. In other words, there's a more personal tone. The majority of case laws to this point have been in the third person. You know, when a man does this, or if a man does that, or whoever does X, Y, or Z. But from here to the end, all the instructions, notice, are addressed in the second person. You shall not do this, or if you do this, or you shall X, Y, or Z. It's actually it's similar to the Ten Commandments in format. It's more direct, more personal, as God is calling his people to reflect the kingdom ethic to which they belong. And what do we see emerge in these more personal directives to Israel? Well, the main thing that we'll consider this evening, there's two, I said, it could be compassion and consecration, but we'll mainly focus on the call to compassion. Verse 21 to 27 fleshes out this call to compassion. In these two paragraphs, God turns our attention to the vulnerable. and to those easily exploited in society, and calls his church to care well for them. He identifies for us four groups or categories or entities or people within this category: the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless, and the poor. A sojourner is a foreigner. It's one who is detached from the usual network of support that one typically finds at home. He's in a different culture, perhaps with a language barrier, with little friends and resources to rely on for help. And without such a support system, there are few who will look out for the foreigner when he falls on hard times. But the church is to be different. There are few who will be willing to invest time or resources in a stranger who may be here today and gone tomorrow. But the church is to be different. It's easy to take advantage of one who finds himself detached from home and desperate. But the people of God are to be careful how they treat the foreigner. They are not to wrong them. They are not to mistreat them. And the call to show compassion, notice in our text, is rooted in two things: what they were and who God is. What they were, they are to remember that they were sojourners. They were the foreigners in a strange land. They were slaves in Egypt, far from their homeland. They can remember what it was like to be in that difficult place, and in remembering are to be moved to compassion, that they might be a haven of hospitality, that they might be a source of encouragement, that they might be a friend to the lonely, at the very least to not wrong or mistreat the sojourner, but to deal kindly with him. So they are to remember what they were. And second, they are to remember who God is. He is a God of compassion. God is the one who heard their cry in Egypt, who intervened to rescue them and raise them up out of their misery, and he will do the same for all who call on him. Verse 27 says of the poor man, "If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." As his children, we are to reflect his character. We are to show compassion and mercy to others as he has shown it to us. We are to bear the family resemblance. Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." It's worth noting that the compassion that's mentioned here in verse 27 is one of the attributes that God is pleased to reveal about himself. Remember when Moses asks for God to show him his glory, and the Lord pronounces his name to him and covers him in the rock, and he passes by. We read there in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. And that word gracious is the same Hebrew word that's used here, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's the only other use of this term in the book of Exodus. God is gracious, he is compassionate. He's the one who hears those who cry out to him. By way of application, with regard to the sojourner, it's maybe worth reflecting on our own context. Our church's location right next to a college campus, of course, provides us a unique opportunity to extend such compassion to the sojourner. Each year, the Lord brings to our doorstep dozens of folks far from home who I know are thankful to find a loving church family to welcome them and encourage them on their way. International students, especially, who can't make it home for the usual breaks, are greatly helped as we open up our hearts and home to them. I know many of you have done that, and it's such a blessing. Along with the sojourner, The widow and the fatherless child are mentioned here. Another group vulnerable to mistreatment. To be a widow and fatherless in the ancient Near East is almost synonymous with being poverty-stricken, as their relatively weak status in society made them an easy target for the strong and the powerful to oppress them or to take advantage of them, defrauding them of what little they had. But the Lord makes clear that his people will not operate according to the mindset of the survival of the fittest. His people are to be marked by their care for the weak and for the lowly. God identifies himself as the helper of the helpless, Psalm 10. Psalm 146 that we sang earlier this evening, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And so his people are to reflect the Lord in their treatment of the helpless and the voiceless. God's law made special provision in Israel to see that these, the most vulnerable in society in Israel, are not overlooked. They're the gleaning laws of the harvest. They were to leave, they weren't to pick over every single crop, but to leave it, that others might glean, the needy might come and glean. Or they were encouraged to incorporate the needy in the religious feast to make sure that nobody was left out, that all might taste of the joy that had been won for them, the redemption won for them. They're to show compassionate care. And to underscore the importance of proper treatment to the vulnerable, notice God has a solemn word of warning to the bully, to the arrogant, to the abuser in verse 23. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. We see that the Lord takes seriously our treatment of the weak and the vulnerable among us. Do we share this same concern? God's concern for the vulnerable is reflected in the following paragraph as well, about lending to the poor, not exacting interest from a brother in crisis, but lending freely. The Bible doesn't forbid all forms of interest. Jesus' own parable of the 10 minas commends the practice of investing money in the bank and earning interest. But these rulings here call Israel to help their brothers in need and not take advantage of them. Those in poverty become easy prey for high-interest loan sharks that lure their desperate victims in with the prospect of immediate cash, but then slap an interest rate that takes a huge bite out of their financial boat, as it were, and sinks them. Businesses that get rich by taking advantage of the poor or price gouge in time of disaster may be how the world does business, but God's people are called to a higher standard. Verses 26 and 27 call the lender to go the extra mile even, returning a cloak given in pledge rather than let the poor man shiver cold at night. Better to be defrauded of the money lent than leave your brother exposed to the elements with none but the Lord to rise to his defense. Jesus takes things even further when he encourages his disciples not only to loan without interest to those in need, but to give freely without expecting anything in return. Jesus says in Luke 6:34, if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount back. Hear what he's saying. Don't you see? You are different than the world. You are called out of this world. Yeah, that's how the world operates. I'll lend to those who I will get something back from. We were reminded last week, again, in the morning service, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19:17, We see that God is pleased to count himself the debtor to those who are generous. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. What a marvelous word. What is our posture to the poor and to the lowly? You can learn a lot about the character of a person based on the way they treat those with little social standing. Someone who is polite and warm and friendly to a prospective client, but rude and condescending to the waitress clearing their table or the cashier taking their order, reveals his true colors. The Apostle Paul exhorts the saints at Rome, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." And James, in his epistle, warns of the great sin of giving special treatment to the rich while disregarding and dishonoring the poor. Well, our generosity to the poor, our care for the afflicted and the vulnerable, even our sexual purity, they all stem from the fact that we are set apart, that we are a holy people, that we are fully devoted to God for his service. He redeemed us out of bondage that we might be wholly his. And that's the central point of verses 28 to 31, which we don't have time to touch on this evening. But where we read in verse 31 that comprehensive statement, "You shall be consecrated to me. You shall be consecrated to me. I've called you, I've redeemed you, I've called you out, you are mine." See, the Christian ethic is not the result of abstract philosophical reflection. It is the result of relationship. Result of a relationship to the God who is holy, who is pure, who is merciful and gracious and full of compassion. A God who has rescued us and who has reconciled us to himself by his grace. And our response to others is not only then to be informed by who God is, but by who we were when God rescued us. We were sojourners. We were strangers, and he welcomed us into his house for rest and refreshment. We were orphans, and he adopted us into his family, giving us a royal inheritance and all the rights and privileges of sons. We were widowed and alone, forgotten and forsaken, and God formed his people, the church, into the bride of Christ. We were impoverished, in debt to the justice of God, with no means of paying back what was owed. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He laid down his life for his bride. He was forsaken by God for the sake of rebel sinners to bring many sons to glory. He was cast out of the city, cut off from the land of the living, that we might be welcomed into the holy presence and house of God where there is fullness of joy. And until he calls us home, he who poured out his blood for us has poured out his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, that by his Spirit we might live consecrated lives here and now, pure lives, with compassionate hearts that are holy in Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are for Christ, who has sought us out and saved us, who has redeemed us with his own blood. We are a people for your own possession, a peculiar people. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace to understand what it means to be wholly devoted to you, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, with the knowledge that we have been set apart from this world, that we have been called unto you, but not that that would lead us to live isolated, detached lives, but that we would be mindful that the same one who called us out of this world to Christ is the one that sends us into this world with a glorious message. We pray that you would grant us a grace to live as your consecrated people, pure and compassionate and holy lives, even this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.